We continue today in John chapter 12. Last time we concluded passage in John 12, 1 through 11. And I'm sorry, 12 through 19, I'll get it right yet. 12 through 19, and included his triumphal entry into the Jerusalem area following his time at Bethany. So today we're going to continue on as he does some teaching, Jesus does, in the midst of this time around the triumphal entry. So, I think we'll first of all read verses 20 through 26, and then we'll come back and discuss that a little bit, and then move on from there. So, anyone has John 12, 20 through 26, I'd appreciate if you'd read that for us. Okay, thank you. So as we look at this, Jesus gives us some teaching here, and this is a fairly long passage. I assume that as he continues through this, it gets pretty personal after these few verses, but it may all be a response to this teaching through the end of the chapter. So, it's kind of hard to break it up in here, but this starts with Jesus responding to some people. So who had come to desiring to see Jesus? Some Greeks. Who are Greeks? Well, maybe not. They may have been Jewish proselytes, and so on. The reason I reacted to Romans, yes, the Romans were enamored with the Greeks. They thought the Greek culture was the high culture. They had adopted the Greek language. All of these things were going on, that Romans held the Greek philosophy and philosophers up very highly, but technically Romans are not Greeks. So if they were probably Greek national origin, Greek as far as ethnicity is concerned, and so, but they were going up to worship at the feast, so very probable that they were proselytes. Any good ideas why they might have come to Philip, and then Philip went to Andrew and so on, why these particular disciples got involved in this Greek desire to see Jesus, why they might have gone to these gentlemen to get the ear of Jesus? Well, interestingly enough, to me at least, didn't know this before, but Andrew and Philip are the two apostles who carried Greek names. Those are traditionally Greek names, so they weren't Jewish names, more along the Greek line. So they might have been, just a guess, the ones that they went, here's a couple guys that they at least have Greek names, maybe they'll listen to us. So they came to Philip and told him and Andrew maybe Philip came and told Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. So together they went to Jesus on behalf of these Greeks. And apparently, it doesn't specifically say Jesus is responding to them, but apparently that's what's happening here, is that Jesus is responding to Andrew and Phillips and the Greeks as a group, and he has an announcement, if you will. And so what does Jesus say there in verse 23? So, you know, there isn't an interaction that's recorded. Now, we don't know if there's some preliminary discussion or whatever, but John's bringing us what he considers at least the important part, if not the whole part. We don't know. It may be the whole discussion. But Jesus' theme with them begins with, it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. What's he mean by that? Yeah, and it even fits right in with the example he uses. Truly, verse 24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. So he's talking about it's necessary, it's intentional, that he's going to die for the fruit that's going to come. We know, being able to look back, what is the fruit that's going to come?
Our salvation.
Yeah, he is going to purchase the lives of those that would believe, those that God had called to believe, he's going to purchase their spiritual eternal lives. He's going to pay the price for them to be a part of God's family, which means taking upon himself all the suffering on the cross for them that they deserved. He's going to take that upon himself. And, of course, he goes on to say then, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates this life will keep it to a life eternal. And we'll come back and pick that up in a moment. First, I want to pick up on one other thing that's very interesting here. Go back to Matthew 10, verse 5. This is Jesus sending out the 12 on one of their early evangelistic training sessions where he sends them out to be witnesses for him and his message. And let's see what he says there. Let's read verses 5 and 6. Okay, so who did Jesus send the 12 to? Israel. The lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's the Jews. They're lost sheep, aren't they? Jesus looked upon them and saw them as sheep without a shepherd. They were at odds with God, as is going to be shown. I mean, go back to the parable Jesus talked about where, you know, the owner of the vineyard sent the servant saying, you know, calling them to pay the rent and to give honor to the owner of the ground in that way, and they wouldn't do it. So finally he sends his son and they kill his son. I mean, that's what he's doing. They're the lost sheep. They're the ones God has entrusted, and they are acting and living contrary to the call that God sent to them. Where does he tell them not to go? What's that? Samaritans and the Gentiles. Who is coming to Jesus in this, in the example we're looking at in John 12? What category?
Gentiles.
So, and let's also look at Romans 10 a little bit, 19 through 21. Did I skip one? No, I'm sorry, I did. Look first Romans 9, 23 to 26. Romans 9, 23 to 26. This is Paul writing, and here in the middle part of Romans, he spends a lot of time talking about Jews and Gentiles, about God and his purpose and God's sovereignty. So let's just spend a few moments looking at some specific things he says in that context about Gentiles and Jews. So, Romans 9, 23 to 26. What's Paul saying is happening here with regard to who God is calling to himself? Who are the ones who were not my people in this passage? The Gentiles. The Gentiles will become his people who were not his people. And those that were the beloved will not be the beloved. You know, Paul is being very, very direct in that. We covered over in Ephesians how that mystery, he brought those who were far off and included them in. And so there's no question that the Gentiles are a part of what's happening here. Does that mean the Jews are going to be thrown away entirely? Look at Romans 10, turn the page or so, and read verses 19 through 21. So interestingly enough, if we go clear back to Moses, we see the reference here that says, I'm going to make you jealous. I'm going to pull together a people who's not even a people. You know, Gentiles are everybody but the Jews, right? There's not one ethnicity that makes you a Gentile. You can be any ethnicity so long as you're not a Jew. And he pulls in nations from all over and makes them one people from amongst those. So he's going to make a nation which is not a nation, understanding I will anger you. His intention is to, if you will, rub Israel's nose in it a bit. Make them jealous and frustrated and angry that God is honoring these non-Jews. And he said, Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. You know, that's quite a statement if you give that a moment to think about it. It isn't that we were smart enough or insightful enough, inspired enough by something within us to go find God. God said, I'm going to go get the people that aren't even looking for me. And weren't the Gentiles of the day hostile to Israel and to God? Absolutely. They really looked down their noses upon those things God established. And I became manifest those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, so that's how he called in the Jews, but as for Israel, all day long I stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. You know, is not that the history we read in the history of Israel found in the scriptures? They were disobedient and obstinate, and God kept over and over and over and over again reaching out to them. Now we get a little more to get the whole passage. Romans 11, 25 through 36. And I will freely admit that I've made that passage a little longer than what is necessary to tell the story, because I love what starts in verse 33, and I find it interesting. That's where it is. But let's start with verse 25 and read through 36. Chapter 11, Romans. Anyone?
God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments? This way. How far am I supposed to go?
The end of the chapter.
Okay. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him, that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him is the glory forever.
Okay, there's a lot in there. We could spend the whole resolution and more on that. And we're going to hit a few high points, but let's start here. We have the time of the Jews. Pretty obvious. Actually, there's a time before that coming in. So here's Abraham. And I'll get it said right yet. And God has focused his energy and effort on the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, as his people, the ones that he has set up in the world to proclaim the truth of who he is and to call all men to himself. And they don't do a very good job. And we could talk about that for a while, but they become proud of their Jewishness and they endure proselytes, people from outside the Jewish nation that become believers. But they aren't excited about it. Matter of fact, if you have certain heritages, they'll let you, but they're unexcited about your presence. And then we hit the time of Jesus. And at the time of Jesus, a transition occurs. That's where we were looking at in Romans 10. Those who are not a nation, I'm going to make a nation. The ones who didn't seek me, I'm going to open myself up to them. And so that's this transition that we see. And then Paul explains it a little bit more here because he doesn't, as he says, doesn't want, verse 25, the people to become, to be uninformed so that they will, potentially resulting that they would be wise in their own estimation. But so we have this period in here that's primarily the Gentiles. And then we have another period that will occur again later. But in this period of the Gentiles, he says, don't get big-headed, Gentiles. There is a partial hardening that's come to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's this period. Until all that God intends to do with the time of the Gentiles is done, they have a partial hardening. But once it's come in, all Israel will be saved. God's promises to Israel are not done. They're not over just because he has picked up a period of time in which he has chosen to focus on primarily Gentiles. And so what's happening here is that's the period we're in with the time to come where he puts his focus back on Israel. And he explains this a little bit. Don't be big-headed because the deliverer will come from Zion and he will remove the ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant and I will take away their sins. Paul is reminding the people there's a covenant with Israel and it's going to be fulfilled. Verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, meaning the good news of Jesus Christ, the salvation that's come to us through him, they are enemies for your sake. The Jews are enemies because that's a part of God's plan in bringing this time of the Gentiles in. From the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. In other words, God's special place in his heart for the Gentiles is not removed just because he's going through a period of time with the Gentiles. He still loves the Jews. And the calling of God is irrevocable. For as once you were disobedient to the Gentiles, now he's speaking to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. In other words, the rejection of Israel opened up the time of the Gentiles. So we've got two sets of disobedience here. You've got disobedient Gentiles, you've got disobedient Jews. The disobedience of the Jewish people opened up this time that the Gentiles in their disobedience can be shown mercy of God through salvation in Jesus Christ. So these also, the Jews, have also been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. So It's out of all this disobedience. So don't think, Jews, that your obedience was what was working for you before the time of the Gentiles. You were disobedient. Gentiles, don't think it's your intelligence, your insight, or you're somehow being able to perceive and be good is making you good. It's all about disobedience. And God, in His mercy, in working out His plans, we had the time with the Jews, we didn't have the time with the Gentiles, but God has not forgotten His promises, and we're going to come back to the Jews. So it's out of all this disobedience, and I love this, because this is one of my favorite verses, because there's a lot of things I can't explain, and I go back here when I can't explain it. But it's interesting, it's following that that He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. That He's using all of the disobedience in the earth, Jews and Gentiles, to bring this about. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who could look into God's mind and see this coming? Nobody. Who has known the mind of the Lord or become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that He might be paid back to Him again? No, it's all about Him. It's all God's work. It's all His mercy. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. All right. Bring all of this Roman stuff into this discussion with these Greeks. Well, there have been a few exceptions. For example, Jesus healed the centurions. Did I say that right? Was this centurion anyway? An official son, long distance. And there are a few exceptions where Jesus dealt with a Gentile or two along the way and a Samaritan or two along the way. But in the main, Jesus, and through His apostles and disciples, has kept His focus entirely on the Jews, with these few exceptions. But today, the Greeks come, these Gentiles come, and Jesus is pretty free and open about the gospel. This could be seen as the beginning of this Gentile age. He's going to the cross. He's going to go to the cross because of a violent physical rejection of Him by the Jews. And so He is apparently opening up His time freely to this Gentile people. So, what did He say to them? The Greeks to fall into the earth. The message is not much different, is it? His message to these Greeks listening, he who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. We need to define terms. Let's start out with the term life. And specifically it says his life, or life in this world. And another term that we need to spend a moment on is loves it and hates it. I mean, we can read the words and very quickly say, well, God is telling us, you know, that we need to not be so focused on me and be more focused on Him and, you know, eternity. But let's get a little more specific with that and really understand what we're talking about. When it says, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal. What are we talking about when we say his life? I mean, there's a lot of possibilities. Are we talking about the living and breathing? We know when someone has physically died, what that looks like. Is that what we're talking about? Go out and physically die. What do we mean by hates his life, loves his life? What is that life? Well, let's try that out. So if you love your soul and eternal being, you're going to lose it. But if you hate your soul and eternal being, you're going to gain it. Does that fit, do you think? Okay. Okay. Now, is life just, I mean, do we think he's just talking about sin here? Certainly it fits. If you love sin, you're going to lose your eternity. I mean, if that's your focus and love it and cherish it, that's not where you want to be. That's going to, I mean, that fits in terms of when we try it out. So if you love your sin, you're going to lose your life. If you hate your sin, you're going to gain your life.
To me, it's a fact of whether you accept that you need a Savior or you don't need a Savior. There's no way you're going to accept Jesus as your Lord unless you recognize the fact that you totally need a Savior.
Yeah. Okay. All right. That fits in here. Anybody else want to take a shot at this? See if we can get this fleshed out a little bit?
Well, worldly things would also
fit. Okay.
Greg is directly following his analogy of the grain. Mm-hmm. Falling to the ground. He's comparing our life to that grain.
Yeah, he certainly is comparing it to that grain of wheat.
Mm-hmm. Life lived to itself. It reminds me of Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of Man who gave himself for me. It's the two lives.
There are two lives there, and that begins to get at a but it's clear that, I mean, even at the end of it, this little passage we're looking at, if you hate your world, you will keep it. If you hate his life in this world, you will keep it to life eternal. So, in one sense, Jesus is pointing out. There's a consequence here, and one consequence is you can lose your life, and the other one is you can keep it for eternity. So Jesus isn't really, I mean, he's pointing out or holding up to them, you know, here's a goal to think about with regard to where you will wind up and what your situation will be. So in one sense, all of this is about loving life, but the life he's talking about here is one that I have a difficult time getting away from. This week would be a good example. Now, I got to be careful with this, so I'm going to work at it. But one of the things is work, then you got family, and then you've got fun things, then you've got whatever. Just go down through all the things that in this world lives through. I don't care who you talk to, I don't care if they're a believer or not. Most people have some sort of a job situation. They're pursuing something here. They've got a family situation that they're pursuing something there. They've got some personal interests that they pursue over there. And they've got all of these things that are part of their life. And some of them you would even hold up and say they're not bad. I mean, take a non-believer that is a very loving spouse, very caring for children, very good with handling their money, contributes to good. I mean, you can paint a pretty good picture from a worldly standard of somebody and say the things in and of and by themselves aren't bad. But the issue are you holding on to those things when we get into the believer's world now as the thing you're going after? Or do some or all of these get sacrificed, is the word I'm going to use, to do what you know is God's calling?
Verse 26 pretty well ties that in. Rick says you must serve and follow.
Yep.
The process of being there.
Exactly. Exactly. That's pretty much where it's headed. If you know, it's serving Christ. In other words, who is... It's a little bit of it tied up in here when Ted's brought in. you need a Savior or not. But here's the real question. Who is Lord? Are you pursuing these things, which you can, many of those, pursue as a result of God's lordship in your life? Most of those things I mentioned verbally a moment ago, being a good loving spouse, taking care of your children, taking care of your money well, giving to the right things, putting, you know, those can be things that are happening out of the lordship of Christ. Those can also be things that are happening out of our life. And the other thing is, God can call you to a particular kind of service or a particular kind of living, and then one day say, you're done with that. And it's real easy for us, even if our initial motivations were right, to rebel against the change because we've become accustomed to or proud of the way God's using us right in the previous fashion. So are you holding on to these things, or are you, as Jesus is saying, you know, if you're loving your worldly direction, if you're loving what's going on in this physical life and holding on to that with all of your strength, even physical life itself sometimes, if you're holding on to all of that with all of your strength, you're going to lose it. There isn't one person here that through their effort and energy can hold on to any condition in life. You can't make yourself live indefinitely. You can't make yourself able to do anything you look at or make the world's conditions in such a way that that thing that you cherish, you can keep a hold of. So you're going to lose. But if you say, this life isn't what it's about, and to the point of, I'm going to devote all of my energies to the eternal life, to be having Jesus be Lord of my life, that's the eternal kingdom, then essentially you're, quote, hating. Now we're defining some things here. Now you're hating this life in favor of those things that the Lord would have you do. And so he says here, and I want to build on this a little more, what Ted pointed out, that, I turned back a page, turned back over here, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also, and the Father will honor him. It's no accident that too follows upon what Jesus just said about being the grain of wheat and going into the ground. The apostles, save maybe the writer of this book, were all going to follow Jesus by physically giving up their lives. I mean, Jesus is making it pretty clear. You want to follow me? Then you're going to go where I go. Where did he just say he was going? He was the grain of wheat going into the ground. And so, where I am, my servant's going to be with me. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So we will be honored by the Father as we live a sacrificial life of service, recognizing the fruit comes from not the things we pursue in a worldly way or because our heart desires it, but because of the lordship of Christ. Yes, sir.
All those things you listed up there are things that we must work with and take care of. Mm-hmm. But there certainly is a Christ-like manner in carrying all those things out of work, family, all those things versus a worldly direction. So to me, it's always been, all those things hold importance for me. But the way I read this is, Christ says, you know, if you're following me, you're gonna do those things with a little different focus, and a little different method. No, a lot of different focus, a lot of different methods of handling. But I think all those things we have to face, and we are going to have to deal with them. Mm-hmm. But it's a way of the way we deal with.
Yep. It is a heart issue. I mean, these things are going to come out of our heartfelt, our heart's intent to let be Lord and serving him, or they're going to become idols because coming out of our heart as service to the Lord. And that everything in life, if you will, is either an idol or it's a response to the Lordship of Christ. Comments, thoughts?
Mm-hmm. All that time, and finally, here's the child, and the focus got skewed from purpose to the child, and so I don't know the story about what God did to determine the heart.
Tested Abraham. Yep.
Which takes you back kind of to Romans, you know, the idea in 1:25 when we exchanged truth. God for a lie and worship and serve the creature and the creator. Mm-hmm. That's where our problem lies.
Yeah, and it's... This is a common issue. I don't know if it is for you, but it is for me. I along for a long period of time with pick any role in life and doing it well out of lordship motivation. It's what God's called me to do. It's what I want to do. And then it's real easy after some period of time goes by to start doing it out of my own strength for my own intents and my own purposes. And so this isn't, for me at least, a situation that start out right, you finish right every time guaranteed. You know, you start out right and you have to keep going back to, why am I doing this? Yeah, Lee. That's right.
I think it's so important to handle those things up there that you start your day off, I don't care if it's time of devotion or mental, preparing yourself, because if you don't constantly bring yourself to the table about how you're going to face the day, it's just going to become a routine type thing that the Lordship isn't going to. I think we all have a responsibility when it says to follow him that every day we start out in some fashion going over in our own mind what the day we're facing, how, what part he plays in it and how we're going to face it. Mm-hmm. Daily devotions are kind of, and whether the daily devotion is for you may be different.
Good comment. I had a trip to Wichita and back this last week and picked Ruth up from where she stands, her sister, and on the way down, I listened to a couple of excellent messages on sin and the role of the conscience with regard to sin and a few other things. And the guy that together did an excellent job of pointing out how bent we are to sin. And even as being recreated in Christ, you know, Paul talked about it, struggling still with the flesh. You know, Paul said, wretched man that I am in Romans 7. And this individual did an excellent job of pointing out the necessity of constantly, daily bringing in the Word of God to move our hearts off of that sinful direction. And it's very necessary if we're not going to be living out of self-guided sin. That we constantly are refreshing ourselves.
When I became a Christian, I tried to learn to focus on my decisions each and every day and whether they were honoring me or honoring God. And I always believed in going back and trying to learn from my mistakes. And now it's so obvious that mistakes I've made along the way is where I was concerned about self and not trying to honor God.
Yeah. Well, I could say that was a lot. Other comments? Let's look at one more passage. Let's go to Luke 9, 23 through 25. These are not, this is not new. John doesn't bring this particular in Matthew, Luke do in Jesus' teaching. It's very, very similar to what we just studied, but I bring this in to tie it back to the years. We've gone back to these verses a lot of times, even to the way Jesus presents himself. And Luke 9:23-25. Yeah, and he goes on to talk about being ashamed of him. If you're ashamed of him, he's going to be ashamed of you. That's a real common passage we studied before, and when it talks about, you know, denying himself, it's really having nothing to do with yourself, despising yourself, pushing yourself back, clear away from even existing, hating self, if you will. So if we want to come after him, you know, it really fits right in. It's exactly what he's saying over in John chapter 12. If you want to, if you love this life, you're going to lose it. But if you hate it, you're going to find it. Here he's a little, it says it in a little bit different way. But if you try to keep your life, you're going to lose it. But if you give up your life, you're going to gain it. And it's all about being born again and having that new life. You've given up the old life, it's gone. But it's not a one-time deal. It continues and continues and continues and continues. Other comments, thoughts? All right. Well, I think, let me get back over to John a minute. Rather than move on, I think I'm just going to bring it to a stop here. Because we're going to get into a fairly long piece about Jesus being troubled, and dealing with, well, there's just a lot here, and it's just going to be a change of thought here. So I'm going to, we'll close it up here. If anybody's got any more comments, that's fine. I'll let you out a few minutes early. Please be mindful of the people upstairs still having their class. If we go out and have a lot of conversation out in the room, we will be disrupting them, so please be kind to them. Any other comments? Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much. We come to you today as Gentiles. We are not people that sought you. Our heritage isn't that we came from Abraham and that we seek you as a part of a covenant between our forefathers and you. Lord, we're yours because you sought us. You know, not that we first loved you, but you first loved us, as the scriptures say. While we were yet your enemies, you died for us and called us. You put our names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, not because of anything we had said or done or would say or do, but because you chose us. Lord, you have taken the disobedience, the sin of both Jews and Gentiles and worked it together to fulfill your marvelous plan. Your ways are unsearchable beyond knowing, but we can't give you counsel. We can't see how you think. But Lord, we sure do benefit from what you've done for us. Lord, our hearts and minds are bent towards sin. That's our natural state. Lord, you have caused us to be born again. You set us free from the law of sin and death. And yet we live in a world full of sin, in a world where it's difficult to keep our perspective, in a world that demands things of us as we go about our daily lives. And Lord, unless we're very intentional, unless your Holy Spirit leads us, we forget about you and serve ourselves and not you. Lord, keep us mindful of these things. Lord, plant in our hearts the desire to be self-controlled and disciplined, to let your word have its way in our lives, that our thoughts and intentions will be focused on you, who you are and what you desire from us. Lord, we desire to be with you. You've made it clear by the passage we study today is to fulfill that desire. We serve you and you take us along. But serving you means that we will be giving up our lives just as you talked about giving up your life as a grain of wheat. So, Lord, we put it in your hands, trusting you, loving you, thanking you for your care for us, thanking you for bringing the Gentiles into the kingdom. And, Lord, we do pray for the descendants of Abraham. We know that everyone who is in that category is special to you. We know that you've made covenants that will be fulfilled, and we have confidence in that. And we pray that we would honor you and praise you and serve you as we watch you carry out the history in this world that you intend and that you use to meet your purposes. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.